Well, please turn with me to our text in the Gospel according to Luke as we continue our study of this great gospel. And today we're going to be looking at Luke 15, 11 through 32, but I'm actually going to read the entire chapter, 15 in its entirety. We looked at the first 10 verses last week, but they're really part of, it's one unit here. In verse 3, these three parables are called this parable. And so it's really one parable in three parts, in a sense, even though we refer to them as separate parables. So, and they really illustrate the same thing. So it's helpful, I think, for us to get the context and then to hear them alongside one another, even though it's really just the third that we will be looking at today. So Luke 15, beginning in verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I've found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I've found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate." For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son. I'm sorry, I just started wearing transitional lenses, and that paired with the tears is making it very difficult to see. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I've served you, and I've never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And all God's people said, Amen. Well, as we saw in last week's sermon, Jesus told this three-part parable in order to explain why he was doing what he was doing, why he was welcoming the tax collectors who were hated, and the sinners who were certainly looked down upon, why he was welcoming them as they came to listen to him. They were the ones who had ears to hear. But we saw in the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin that the emphasis there was really upon Christ's initiative in seeking lost souls and then bringing them to a saving knowledge of himself. And that's the reason why Jesus came into the world, the reason why it's the reason why he received even the most scandalous of sinners when they came to hear him. It was because he came to seek out those very people. He came to save those very sinners. He did not come to save people who think that they have no need of being saved. He came to rescue those who have gotten themselves hopelessly lost by their willful rebellion against God. So that was the focus in the first two parts of this three-part parable. But we come today to the third part, where Jesus sets forth what is typically known as the parable of the prodigal son. The parable of the prodigal son. Even in the ESV, that word is used in the heading. And that word prodigal refers to the way the younger son squandered his wealth in reckless living when he went off to a far country. He lived this extravagant kind of life. That's what the word prodigal means. And certainly, the young son's prodigality is a central feature in this parable. That's beyond doubt. At the same time, though, we also want to realize that the older son's response to his father's welcome of the parable is also equally important. And so it might actually be better to give this parable a different name, although, you know, you can't do this at this point. It's, you know, it's stuck. We're stuck with the prodigal of the, or the parable of the prodigal son. But you might call it more simply the parable of the father and his two sons, because that's really what it's about. It's about the father, and it's about his two sons. So as we study this text today, we're going to consider each of those figures in a certain way. We're going to consider what this text teaches us about the nature and misery of sin. We especially see that in the younger son. We'll see what this text teaches us about the extravagance of God's grace, and that's certainly the figure of the father here. And then we'll also see what this text teaches us about the rejection of God's grace, and that's really what we're seeing in the older son in this parable. So Jesus begins the parable by telling us that the younger of the two sons went to his father and demanded that he give him his share of the inheritance. Now in that culture, that would amount to one-third of the father's estate. The other two-thirds would go to the firstborn son. So the second son would get one-third of the estate. Now an estate was not usually divided and distributed among the heirs until after the father's death. And obviously it's pretty much the same way now, you know, in our culture. And yet this young man And he probably was quite young. He was probably still in his teens, since he's not married. There's no indication that he's married yet. This young man wants to be given his share right then and there. And in making such a demand, what he's basically saying to his father is that, I wish you were dead. I wish that you were dead. You know, we can imagine the kinds of thoughts that would lead a young man to act in this kind of a way. We see it in our world today, sometimes in our own families, unfortunately. You know, we can imagine that this man might have felt cramped and confined as he lived in his parents' household. He might have wanted to strike out on his own and see what the world has to offer. He wanted to go someplace far away so that he could be free from his father's watchful eye, so that he could do what he wanted to do. Now, as we think about this, of course, you know, there's nothing wrong with children looking forward to the day when they can move out from under their parents' roof and live independently. You know, it's entirely natural for children to feel that way. It's what we want for our children as parents. But of course, we want them to move toward independence in the right way, don't we? You know, we want them to do it respectfully. We want them to do it responsibly. And as Christians, we want them to do it while continuing to walk in the ways of the Lord. That's what we want for our children. Well, this was not at all what the young man in this parable was doing. He was showing great disrespect for his father, who is shown later in the parable to have been a remarkably kind and generous man. And then after the son received his share of the inheritance, he was not responsible with it, was he? No, he was utterly irresponsible. He squandered it. And the life that he lived in that far country was exceedingly wicked in the eyes of the Lord. And as we think about this, you know, we know that there are parents who experience these things in their own families. There are parents who see their own children doing the same kinds of things, and it breaks their hearts. Well, that's a sad picture, you know, when it's at the human level, you know, between parents and their children. But really, this is a picture of all of us in our fallen condition. We have renounced God, the one who is the source of all life and all goodness. We have struck out on our own, and we've lived the kind of life that we deem best, rather than the kind of life to which our God calls us. Well, when the younger son arrived in that far country, he lived this profligate, immoral life. He squandered all of his wealth, and soon everything was gone. And then, just when all of his resources were used up, what happens? The land is struck with famine. Notice God's providence, even in this parable here, and how God's providence plays such a role. God's providence caused the circumstances to conspire so that this younger son's circumstances got a lot worse. It was bad enough that he's out of money now. But now there's a famine. And now people are panicking. Now jobs are really hard to come by. And the young man is so desperate that he has to take whatever kind of work he can find. And as it turns out, this means hiring himself out to take care of pigs. I haven't cared for pigs. You know, I'm not raised in a farm, you know, but I'm sure pigs are fine, you know, pigs certainly do have a reputation, right? You know, being kind of smelly. But it was worse than that for this fellow because he was a Jew, right? So, you know, under the Mosaic law, pigs are unclean. Jews are not supposed to really have anything to do with them. And yet that's the point that this young man has gotten himself into. And then to make matters worse, he's not even being paid enough to feed himself adequately. So that now he, as he's feeding the pig whatever it's eating, he wants to eat what it's eating. He wants to fill his empty belly with it. You see, that's a picture of the misery of our fallen condition. Sin pays lousy wages. Lousy wages. It makes us liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. Those are the wages of sin. Well, in the parable, the Lord worked through the prodigal's circumstances to open his eyes, to see his true condition, to see the misery of his condition. And really, that's what needs to happen before a sinner can be reconciled to God. We have to become conscious of the misery of our fallen estate before we can receive God's grace in Christ. We need to get a sense of the sinfulness of our sin, the offense that we have committed against a holy God. People who think that they are healthy will not see any need to go to a doctor, right? You see, we need to see that we're not spiritually healthy. In one way or another, the Lord has to open our eyes and convince us of our sin and misery. And in the parable, this is depicted by the prodigal coming to the realization that his father's hired servants are in a far better condition than he is in. And you see what's going on in his mind here. He realizes, you know, I have absolutely no claim on my father anymore. I've renounced him. I've basically told him, I wish you were dead. He knows that he cannot expect his father to treat him as a son anymore. But he decides, you know what? I'm just going to cast myself on my father's mercy. And that's a picture of what happens when a sinner is brought to faith in Jesus Christ. We realize that we have absolutely no claim on God. We realize that we have nothing to offer God that would in any way put him in our debt. But we cast ourselves on his mercy, embracing Jesus Christ as he's freely offered to us in the gospel. So that brings us to the second part of the parable, where we see the extravagance of God's grace in the figure of this father. So Jesus tells us that while the prodigal was still a long way from home, his father, who apparently was watching, he was carefully scanning the horizon in hopes that he would see his son, his father catches sight of him. And what does he do as soon as he sees him? He runs out to meet him. And that's a significant detail. If you read commentaries, they'll all point this out. It's a significant detail because in that world, old people don't run. You know, we see old people running nowadays, right? I'm getting kind of old. I still run, you know. An older man, it was considered undignified for an older man to run. And so the father already is humbling himself. He's lowering himself in order to extend grace. And then when the father reached his son, he embraced him. And he kissed him. This is a guy who's been working with pigs, right? This is a guy who doesn't even have enough money to feed himself. I doubt that his hygiene is very good at this point. And then the boy starts his speech that he's rehearsed. I'm no longer worthy to be your son. Just treat me as a servant. The father, he kind of ignores that. It's almost like he cuts him short. That's the sense we get. Instead, he has him clothed in the best robe, which probably means the father's robe. He has a ring put on his finger, a symbol of authority, a symbol of having a place in the household. He has shoes put on his feet. Servants didn't wear shoes. And then he instructs his servants to bring the fattened calf, which was reserved for special occasions. They didn't eat a lot of meat in the ancient world. It was a big deal when meat was served. And this is the fatted calf, saved for a special occasion, so that they could have a feast to celebrate the return of the prodigal. So in taking those actions, the father was making it clear that he was fully restoring his son to his place in the family. The son who had been as good as dead was alive again. The one who had been lost was now found. Now, as we hear Jesus telling this, we really need to stop and think about, you know, what would people have, the people who were hearing this, the original audience, as they were tracking along with him, as they were listening to him describe this ingrate of a son, this terrible person who did this to his father and then went out and squandered everything. As they hear Jesus describe this, at this point, as the story, as the parable takes this turn, where the father graciously welcomes the son, the hearers would have been totally taken aback by this. This is not at all what they would have been expecting Jesus to say. If they were telling the parable, if the religious leaders especially, if they were telling the parable, what would they have said? Well, this is how they would have said it. Well, yeah, that father, yeah, he saw his son approaching. He caught a glimpse of him on the horizon. He recognized his gait as he ambled his way up towards the house. And as he caught sight of him, he stayed right where he was, even though he could tell that his boy could barely walk at this point because he's starving to death and he's exhausted. But he makes him walk all the way up to him. And as he's watching his son, he says this, or at least he's thinking this. Just look at him. So here he comes. He disgusts me. Just wait until he asks me for anything now. I'm going to put him in his place. And then once the son finally gets up to him, the father, he's going to make him say everything that he's rehearsed. He's going to make him grovel. And then at the end of that, he's going to say, "Is that it? Is that all you have to say for yourself?" And then he would have berated the boy for what he had done. He would have told him that he got exactly what he deserved. And then, maybe, he would have accepted the boy back as a servant, but only after making it very clear what this new arrangement was going to look like. You see, that's the way the scribes and the Pharisees thought that God responds to sinners who cry out to him for mercy. They thought that God's forgiveness had to be earned in one way or another. There had to be some form of penance so that the person could prove himself to be worthy of God's grace. But you see how Jesus' parable totally confronts that mindset. It shows the extravagant nature of God's grace to undeserving sinners. Jesus makes it very clear, we cannot do anything to make ourselves worthy of God's grace. All we can do is receive it. Listen to the way Thomas Brooks puts this. Thomas Brooks was a pure English Puritan, wrote a wonderful book called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. I would very strongly recommend it to everyone to read. But listen to what he says in this one section. God hath nowhere in the scripture required any worthiness in the creature before believing in Christ. None ever received Christ, embraced Christ, and obtained mercy and pardon from Christ, but unworthy souls. If the soul will keep away from Christ until it is worthy, it will never close with Christ. God will count none worthy, nor call none worthy, nor carry it towards none as worthy, but believers who are made worthy by the worthiness of Christ's person, righteousness, satisfaction, and intercession. So in Christ, God pours out his amazing goodness and love upon those who deserve nothing but severity. Those who have no reason to expect anything but condemnation from him. Though in our fallen estate, we really are children of wrath. Through faith in Christ, the Lord grants us the privilege of being called sons of God. Sons who have an eternal inheritance in his blessed kingdom. What a remarkable thing that is. And as we think about this, we also need to remember that the reception that the father extends to the prodigal is not just a picture of God's reception of us at the time of our conversion. It certainly is that, but it's not just that. This is also a picture of how God receives us whenever we confess our sins and look to Him for mercy. The Lord never looks upon one of His children with thoughts like these. Oh, here he comes again. Confessing that same old sin. He is so pathetic. You know, I'm getting really tired of this. He better clean up his act soon. Maybe sometimes we think that God thinks that way about us. No, but he doesn't. Our Heavenly Father welcomes us with open arms when we look to Him for mercy, when we cry out to Him for mercy. Now, it's certainly true that it displeases Him when we sin. He is our Father. He's our Heavenly Father. He wants us to live lives that are pleasing in His sight. Absolutely. And we should desire that. If we don't desire that, then there's a problem. If you don't desire to obey God, well, yeah, that's a big problem. And you ought to talk to me or one of the other elders about that, if that's the case for you, if you don't really have a desire for holiness. But certainly it's true that it displeases God when we sin. But our sin never causes Him to stop loving us. So don't ever let your sin keep you distant from God. We're tempted to do that. Don't do that. Don't tell yourself that you need to clean up your act before you can go back to God. Don't do that. You can never make yourself worthy of God's grace. You couldn't do it prior to your conversion. You certainly can't do it after your conversion. You could never do anything to make yourself worthy of God's grace. The only thing that you can do is to keep laying hold of God's extravagant grace by faith. So that brings us to the third part of the parable, where the emphasis is upon the rejection of God's grace. And this is really what we're seeing in Jesus' description of the older son. We're seeing a rejection of grace. When the older brother approaches the house from the fields, he perceives that there's a celebration, there's a party going on. But instead of entering into the house to take part in the festivities, he calls one of the servants and asks what's going on. And when he's told that the return of his younger brother is the cause for the celebration, he is absolutely furious. And he refuses to go in and take part. And as he explains, when his father tries to urge him to come in, he is utterly offended that his brother is being received back home in this manner. You know, what kind of a message was it sending to throw a party in this situation? Wasn't this making light of the scandalous things that his brother had done? Yeah, maybe his father is welcoming the prodigal back, but he's certainly not going to do so. He won't even refer to him as his brother. You notice how he refers to him. This son of yours. It's almost as if he's saying, he's no brother of mine. Maybe a son of yours. He's no brother of mine. Well, as the father speaks with his older son about this, the son says something then that really reveals his hard attitude. Listen to what the older son says. Look, these many years I have served you, and I've never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. So not only does he begrudge the grace that his father is extending to the prodigal, he also implies that his own faithful service to his father gives him a claim on his father. In other words, what we're seeing here, what Jesus is describing here, is a works-oriented way of thinking about his relationship with his father. That's what we're seeing in the older son here. He has a works mindset. He thinks that his father owes him something. He thinks this way in spite of the fact that, as his father points out, everything his father possesses has always been available to him. No indication that the father has been stingy or unkind to him. But this interchange demonstrates that while the older son was outwardly still with his father, you know, he didn't go off to a far country, so he was physically still with his father, yet inwardly and spiritually, he is the one who is estranged from his father. The older son's mindset represents the mindset of the scribes and the mindset of the Pharisees. They thought that God owed them his favor because of their meticulousness in keeping his law. They were self-righteous. And that explains why they took such great offense to the welcome that Jesus was extending to sinners. Just think about this for a minute. As they saw Jesus doing this, they saw how this undermined their claim that they were worthy. It undermined their claim to have merited God's favor by their works. They realized that, you know, if it works this way, if God extends grace to people who aren't worthy of it, then where does that leave us? Our claim to be worthy is actually worthless before God. Now, as we reflect upon this, we also need to consider one other detail here, and that is the fact that the older brother will not go in to celebrate. He will not go in to the feast. He refuses to go into the house to celebrate. What is the celebration a symbol of? Well, when you read this parable in light of the previous ones, it's obviously this is the heavenly celebration, the one that the angels participate in, right? This is a symbol of the joys of heaven. And the older brother is shut out. His refusal to enter the house tells us that those who will not come into God's kingdom on God's terms, the terms that God sets forth in the gospel of his Son, those people are shut out of the kingdom. They have no share in it. Nobody deserves God's grace. Those who think that they deserve it are disqualifying themselves from receiving it. Those who insist that they are worthy of it are actually rejecting it. And that's the sad picture that we see in this older son. This passage is really a wonderful passage, and it testifies to the remarkable kindness that the Lord extends to rebellious sinners. And just think about that for yourself if you are a Christian today. And if you're not a Christian today, just understand that the Father is waiting. He is ready to receive you. He is ready to welcome you. You don't need to do anything to make yourself worthy. But if you are a Christian, think about the patience that God extends to you. Think about how he endures your repeated rebellions and sins and failures. Think of how he's always ready to be gracious to you when you call upon him for mercy. That's really a remarkable thing, because apart from Christ, it would be a fearful thing for us to fall into the hands of the living God. There would be no celebrating if we came into God's presence apart from Christ. And one day everyone will stand before God, either apart from Christ or in Christ. But if you stand before God in Christ, if you come to him through Christ, then you have a share in this wonderful celebration. Then you can truly say with the psalmist, "In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Praise God for that. Amen. Let's pray together.